What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you along. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who are watching us or listening to us and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not a Catholic, but I've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. Well, that's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for a response, and once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well with our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us, like YouTube, Facebook, texting, stuff like that. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and by golly, we'll hopefully get that question answered today. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question that pops up from time to time. This one is from Tammy, who says, why should I be Catholic as opposed to non-denominational?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, there are a lot of different ways to answer that question. Okay, I could come up with a lot of reasons and a lot of angles, but let me give you a few considerations. So fundamentally, I'm a convert to the Catholic faith, and the thing that really kind of sealed the deal for me was the realization that the Christianity that was taught and practiced in the non-denominational type churches, the evangelical churches, was not the Christianity intended by Christ. I mean, fundamentally, that it taught a different message concerning the way of salvation, the way to know the truth about God, the nature of the moral life, you name it. I mean, it was fundamentally different. And you know, the modern non-denominational church movement, this particular sort of spiritual attitudes and theologies that one commonly finds, really are, you know, maybe, I mean, depending on how you date it, you know, not more than 100 years old or 150 years old, maybe. The spirituality of the Second Great Awakening plays into that a good bit, but there are other factors as well. And if you study church history, go back and read the Gospels, read the Book of Acts, read the Fathers of the Church and Christian writers from the first, you know, 2 to 3 centuries, and you realize you're breathing a very different air with just a different message about what it means to know God and live in community as Christians and practice the faith. And, you know, Christ told St. Peter in the Gospel of Matthew that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Not prevail. And, you know, I eventually came to the realization that if I continued to practice the religion I grew up in, which is evangelical Presbyterianism, then I couldn't claim continuity with the church founded by Christ. And if my religion was the right one, then Christ's promise had failed, that somehow or another that the gates of hell had prevailed, you know, only to be recovered allegedly 1,800 years later. That seemed very implausible to me. So fundamentally, the Catholic Church is a church founded by Jesus. It's been in 2,000 years of continuous existence, held together by the promise of apostolic succession, so that today's bishops are the successors to the apostles. And so that, you know, grounds you in history as overseen by the providence of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other reasons that I can give you. I mean, I think that fundamentally, I talked about there being differences. Those differences make a difference. Like, they're not inconsequential. And the Catholic vision of the moral life, of the human mind, of reason, of nature, of God, of the human person, I think, is a more dignified, ennobling way to be in the world. And so there's a spiritual payoff for being in the church that Christ founded.
Tammy, thanks so much for your email. Lines are open for you at EWTN's Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. Interesting question here from Lorenzo, David. Lorenzo says, am I committing a grave sin if I drink around my brother-in-law who is an alcoholic?
Yeah, that's a good question. That is a really good question. So, you know, for an action to be moral, according to Catholic teaching, you have to choose an object that is not intrinsically immoral.
Uh-huh.
You have to choose it with the proper intent and with the right circumstances. And if any of those be lacking, then your action may lack in some propriety, in some proportionality that would make it immoral. The question of gravity depends on how great is the harm that you are potentially doing. Now, let's look at your alcohol question. So typically in Catholic teaching, to choose to drink alcohol is not per se immoral.
Okay.
You know, if your intent is that you enjoy a glass of wine or a beer or whatever it might be with your dinner, and that's fine. If your intent is to get drunk, that's not a proper intent. But if it's just, you know, the legitimate, lawful consumption of alcohol for personal pleasure, that's an appropriate reason. The question is going to come in with the circumstances.
Yeah.
The circumstances. St. Paul, completely different context in 1 Corinthians, talking about the eating meat sacrificed to idols. Says, hey, you know, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols unless you lead your neighbor into idolatry. Mm-hmm. Then it becomes seriously problematic.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing wrong with having a drink unless your drinking is causing another person to maybe give in to their sin of alcoholism, or their weakness of alcoholism. So that's really a judgment call on your part about what's the potential damage here. How likely is that? What's the likelihood of him relapsing in his alcohol abuse and these kinds of questions? That obviously the potential for harm could be very great, but I can't talk to you about the gravity. I can talk to you about the potential harm. You have to assess the gravity based on your knowledge of the concrete particulars.
Yeah.
But it could be a problem. You know, but my personal choice is I don't drink much to begin with at all, really, but just for health reasons. But if I ever were to have a glass of wine, I would refrain from doing so in the presence of some people I know that have, you know, addiction issues. That would be a
kind
sure. That would stop it for me.
Sure. Absolutely. Lorenzo, thanks so much for your call. Hey, lines are open for you. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN is that number, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called a communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Another one of the great podcasts that you can check out on EWTN's Podcast Central is called Anchored in Hope. It's a weekly podcast devoted to bringing hope through the good news of Jesus Christ, hosted by Father Larry Richards. He helps you discover the reason for your hope. You can hear this, the great podcast, which is called Anchored in Hope. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts on EWTN's Podcast Central. Just a wonderful resource for all things Catholic via podcasting. Over 100 of them at EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts to find out all about it. EWTN.com/podcasts. Back to a question now from Camille. We got this email recently. What is your perception, Dr. Anders, of the sentiment that salvation does not have to come through Jesus or the Catholic Church?
So it's interesting. You talked about the sentiment rather than the conviction, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, as a sentiment, you know, meaning a kind of, just sort of a feeling that I have. Well, I mean, I guess in some sense, the sentiment accords with what's natural to me in my human condition, which is, you know, not to think that I need any divine help. You know, my mother said that some of my first words in life when I was a toddler were, I do it myself,
ooh,
right? I do it myself, right? And so as a sentiment, yeah, I mean, I think that I naturally, I would kind of recoil at the idea that I need divine help, that you know, God would become a man to help me do something that I can do myself, right? But after, you know, 55 years of falling on my face, I've come to the conclusion that I not do it myself, you know, and I really do need help from the outside, help that's something that I can't bring. You know, I need insights that I don't have the resources to gain on my own terms. Like, I have to have perspective from outside, and that's a divine perspective. Now, you know, the Catholic teaching, now we move from the sentiment to the doctrine. The Catholic teaching is that Christ merited sufficient grace in his passion and death to reconcile the entire world to God. And that God offers sufficient grace to every human being, regardless of whether or not they are a Catholic, regardless of whether or not they know the name of Christ. Now, you know, our capacity to respond positively to that grace and to be saved is not uniform. It's going to vary widely depending on a person's social condition and demographics and lifestyle and personal history and morality and all other kinds of factors. And so, you know, if I'm in the heart of the Catholic Church and I'm the beneficiary of Catholic teaching that makes explicit to me the teaching of Christ and my moral duties, then I've got kind of a better chance of responding to that grace if I know what that response entails, mm-hmm. than I am if I'm in an environment where maybe I'm not exposed to that teaching of Christ and therefore I don't really know what it entails. And I'll give you a concrete illustration of this. You know, take it's my favorite whipping boy in these kind of situations, but take the non-Catholic Christian who belongs to, say, a mainline Protestant church and believes it's his moral duty to perform abortions, right? Well, the Catholic Church says that's objectively wrong, and yeah. In fact, that's objectively wrong. And, if he's in a situation where everybody's slapping him on the back and going, well done, guy, keep going with the abortions, let's kill some more babies, it's going to be much harder for him to come to the act of repentance for killing babies, sure. than if he's in an environment where he's taught clearly this is wrong, you ought not to do it. Right. Mm-hmm. So the farther you removed you are from the heart of the Catholic faith, the more difficult it's going to be for you to respond. But nobody is so far removed that there's no possibility of repentance.
And
so
nobody
is so far removed from the Catholic faith that they have no possibility of repentance. And again, to take another illustration, my favorite illustration of this is from the life of Josephine Baqueta, who never heard about God or Jesus or the Christian faith at all. But in her autobiography, she tells us that just looking at the sun, moon, and stars, she says, I asked myself, who, not what, who made these beautiful things? And I was filled with a desire, she says, to know him and to pay him homage. And then, of course, when she did hear the Catholic faith, she went, oh, that key fits this lock. You know, that's what I was looking for. You know, when Paul preached in Athens, he said, you worship an unknown God. I will now declare to you the God that you worship is a God unknown.
Yeah.
And so nobody is completely outside the possibility of redemption, outside the visible boundaries of the church. But if they're saved, it'll only be by responding to the grace that Christ won for all of us on the cross.
Camille, thanks so much for your email. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Would love to talk with you and talk about what's going on in your mind. Maybe you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, not quite sure where to get the answer. You can come to us, 833-288-3986. EWTN. Here's an interesting question from Cameron. This also comes up from time to time. Cameron says, are we experiencing the end times? And can we know this from Scripture?
Yes. Okay, thank you. So the answer is yes, we are in the end times, but it may not mean what you think it means. Okay. So St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he referred to his generation of the church as we upon whom the end of the ages has come.
Mm.
Right. So the end of the world started in the first century AD.
Okay.
So are we in the end times? Yes. But so far the end times have lasted for 2,000 years. Now, again, in the scope of human history, that's actually not that much.
No.
I mean, most of the anthropologists will tell you that, you know, conservatively, Homo sapien has been around for at least 100,000 years, maybe 250,000 years, all right? So, that, you know, 2,000 years is a drop in the bucket in terms of human history, right? We're in the end times. But from another point of view, we might actually be in the early church.
Hmm.
And there is just, Jesus had something to say about this. Nobody knows the day or the hour.
That's right.
Nobody knows. So it's the end times insofar as Christ renovated the world, inaugurated the kingdom of God, set into motion, you know, what would bring about the culmination of all things. How long that takes to play out, nobody knows.
No one indeed. Thanks so much for that, Cameron. Appreciate your checking in today. We're going to get to the phones in a moment here because calls are coming in right now at 833-288-EWTN. Wilma wants to know, what is the difference between devotionals and sacramentals, and what makes it superstitious?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when we talk about devotionals or devotions in the Catholic Church, we're really talking about formulaic, that is to say, they follow a formula, but non-liturgical prayer, right? And by non-liturgical, I mean it's not connected to the sacraments of the Catholic Church, not connected to the Eucharist, and it's not something that is obligatory for all Catholics to do. Like so, for example, the Liturgy of the Hours is part of the liturgy because it's all clerics and monastics are obligated to pray it, right?
Uh-huh.
Outside of the liturgy and then the Liturgy of the Hours, those formulaic prayers that get handed on by sacred tradition are what we refer to as devotions. Probably the most recognizable one would be the Hail Mary.
Sure.
The Hail Mary, particularly as it's found in the Rosary, would be a very classic devotion. But there are literally thousands of devotional practices that creep up in Catholic history. A sacramental is a material object that has been blessed by a priest for use in Catholic devotion, right? So if you have your Rosary and you ask the priest to bless it, or you go to St. Peter's and the Pope says, hold up all the rosaries and I'll bless them, right? Now it's become a sacramental because it's been blessed by a priest. Holy water is a sacramental, right? And there's literally no end to the number of things that can be sacramentals. Relics of saints are sacramentals. They are useful in devotion. They are not the same thing as a devotion, right? Anything in the church, whether it's a devotion, whether it's a sacramental, whether it's a sacrament, right? Whether it's Holy Scripture, the doctrines, the dogmas, anything in the church that's given to us for our good and for our salvation can be used in a superstitious manner. What is a superstitious use of the goods of the faith? Well, if I think that in virtue of using them without the proper disposition, that I can be saved by using them without the proper disposition, as if they had a kind of mechanical or magical efficacy in themselves, that's to use them superstitiously. So let me put some teeth into that. I think I'm going to go to heaven because I go to communion every day. That's not true. It's possible to go to communion every day and go to hell. If I go to communion every day, it'll get me to heaven if it moves me to charity. Because we're not judged by how often we go to communion. We're judged by, have we loved the poor? Have we fed the hungry? Have we given drink to the thirsty, et cetera, et cetera? All the other things in the Catholic faith serve as means to that end. If they become ends in themselves, then we're using them superstitiously.
Sure. Wilma, thanks so much for your question today. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Get to the phones in just a second. It's not too early to start talking about Advent and Christmas, and I am delighted to talk about a brand new book available now from EWTN Publishing, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas. It is a great book. You know, regardless of what pain or burden that you may be carrying, Mother Angelica invites you to discover the lasting peace and happiness found in the child who is coming, and offers you ways to, I love this phrase, add straw to his manger. Drawing from her real-life experience as a child from a broken home, you've probably heard about that, whose mother struggled to make ends meet, Mother Angelica unveils the true meaning of Christmas in these endearing pages. You're going to find out about the best gifts that you can give to Jesus and to others. Also, ways to counter materialism and the dreaded season's greetings. Don't say that. Don't say season's greetings. Do check out this great book, though. It is wonderful. Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mike, a first-time caller from Canton, Ohio, listening on the great Living Bread Radio. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, I had three questions. I don't know if you got time for those.
Sure, let's hear it.
Go right ahead.
Okay, the first question, I know in the scripture, I don't know verbatim, but Jesus says, not thou shalt, but don't call anybody father but him, so but God. So I don't understand why in the Catholic faith, the minister or pastor is referred to as, you know, father, and he's forgiving sins. I thought that was God or Jesus' job.
Yeah, sure. Well, there's two different questions about forgiving sins and calling priests father, but let me kind of break them apart and deal with that. On the business about not calling people father, so this falls in a context in which Jesus Christ is condemning people who seek office because they want recognition, right? And he speaks about that in a number of places in the Gospels and says, you know, see those folks that make lengthy prayers and you know, wear certain garments so that they'll be recognized by men. He says their punishment is justly deserved, that type of person. It can't mean you are literally not allowed to say the name Father to any human being. And keep in mind, in the context, Jesus here is not talking about the Catholic priesthood. I mean, the Catholic priesthood doesn't come up for discussion. He literally just says, don't call anybody rabbi and don't call anybody father, right? You can't apply that literally, because then you would have people say, well, you can't call your biological father, father. And I don't think anybody's ever made the claim that Jesus was saying we couldn't refer to our biological parents that way, right? Furthermore, when you look at the rest of sacred scripture, it's patently obvious that people both before and after the coming of Christ call people father, both their biological parents as well as revered religious authorities.
Sure.
So take an example from the Old Testament. When Elijah goes up in a whirlwind, Elisha the prophet comes running after him, and he hollers out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He's aggrieved that Elijah's being taken away from him. He calls him my father. In the New Testament, St. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're my son. Well, he's not his biological son. And he says to the, you know, to the Corinthians, I have become your father in the faith. Right? So this kind of terminology is found throughout the Bible in contexts that are, you know, for people, you know, endeared religious authorities, this kind of thing. I think we take Christ's admonition as a warning against mere respect for persons and respect for offices, right? And there is something that the Catholic Church considers to be a sin relates to this. It's called the sin of clericalism. And Catholics can fall into it, to be sure, but we recognize that it's a thing you ought not to do. And clericalism is when somebody seeks the clerical office because they want power and position and authority, and it can affect lay people when they have a kind of, you know, naive, blind, or you know, overly obsequious or subservient obeisance to somebody just in virtue of the color without respect to, you know, their humanity and this kind of thing. It can be dehumanizing to everybody involved. And so the Catholic Church calls that out as a kind of a sin. So that's the business about calling people father. Now, in terms of forgiving sins, Christ himself in John chapter 20 told the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. So the power to forgive sins in Christ's name is something that Christ himself explicitly delegates to the church.
All right, stay with us there, Mike, because I know you have a few more questions. We'll get to that right after the break. Also talk with Karen in Columbus, Mark in Houston, Daniel in Eagle Rock, Virginia. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Mike in Canton, Ohio. Mike, you had a couple of other questions, correct?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Okay. The next one is more of an observation. I don't want to imply that I'm contesting or I know. So that's why I'm calling and asking. So recently I looked up, the Catholic Church is worth an estimated, I think, $72-73 billion. If that was a person, it'd be around the 21st or 22nd richest person in the world. So I don't understand how it's okay to sit on that wealth that's not redistributed. And I don't mean handing out money. I mean like redistributed, like people, the homeless that build homes or feed them or anything, you know, along that nature.
Yeah.
And how is that okay to keep that kind of wealth in-house?
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. So I really appreciate the question. So first of all, I have absolutely no a way to know if that's an accurate figure or not. I don't know, but I know something about how church finances shake out at the more local and diocesan level, and you just extrapolate that across the entire world, and you get a decent idea. So, first of all, you know, the Catholic Church is a going concern, to put it in business terms. And again, this is, please don't take me literally here, but it provides a product. Right. So it maintains houses of worship so that the faithful can come in and worship. It provides liturgies, right, which is the content of Catholic worship. It staffs a priesthood and typically a parishioner and diocesan staff to run that organization and to meet the pastoral needs of people. Now, if you know, without even getting into the question of, say, material relief for poverty, which the church does a tremendous amount of, just looking at the job of offering the sacraments and providing religious instruction and pastoral care, just that aspect of the church alone, right? You know, you're talking about maintaining a pretty significant infrastructure of building and staff just to run that level of expenses. Typically, Catholic parishes, you know, which is where the bulk of the work happens and where the bulk of the ownership consists, and actually, you know, the ownership of property that houses parishes. Your typical Catholic parish throughout the world certainly does not run a surplus.
No.
Right? Does not run a surplus. And in fact, I mean, I know my colleague here, Tom, his wife is a church musician. And she'll tell you, well, first of all, if you want to make money in the music business, go get another job. That's number one. But if you actually want to try to make a living in the music business, and you know, if you play a certain kind of instrument or have a certain kind of talent set, that you're going to be involved in sacred music. It's just part of the business of being in music, right? Don't go to work for the Catholic Church.
No.
Like that's go be Episcopalian, right? But don't, whatever you do, don't go to work for a Catholic church, right? Because the Catholic Church musicians are just going to get paid less, considerably less. Why? The church just has less money. It just has less money than the competition, right?
Yeah.
You know, I have at different times in my life worked directly for the Catholic Church. I work with EWTN right now, which is not the Catholic Church. It's a private 501c3, you know, independent apostolate. But I have worked for the church as such. And the last job I had ended in large measure because my employer ran out of money.
Yeah.
Right. And so, you know, they have to, they don't take in enough in donations to meet their basic expenses most of the time.
Yeah.
In the United States, the average Catholic priest in the United States pulls down $36,000 a year in personal salary. You know, they are not taking vacations in the Caribbean on that $36,000 a year salary.
No.
And the United States, of course, is you know, one of the rich places to be a Catholic priest. I have friends that are Catholic priests in Africa, in countries where the average salary for a Catholic priest in Africa on a monthly basis is about $50. About $50. So, you know, $600 a year. A year. And the way they handle retirement, it's actually kind of endearing. It's sort of beautiful the way they handle retirement in these kinds of dioceses. When you are a priest and it's time for you to retire, you pick the parish where you want to live. So I want to live in that parish. And then whoever is the pastor of that parish has as an added responsibility taking care of that retired priest until he dies. So for $50 a month, you get to care for a parish of thousands and a dying priest. Right, that's your job, right? And that is the daily life of Catholic clergy around the world. Okay, you know, the it's true. If you add up the value of the real estate, I'm sure you're going to get a big number.
Sure,
right? I'm sure you're going to get a big number. Well, I mean, if you liquidate the real estate and say, you know, give all the money to food pantries around the world, well, that's great. What have you just done? Well, you've taken away a house of worship for the faithful.
Yeah.
An educational institution. Schools that always operated a deficit. And Catholic schools were created in this country in particular to meet the educational needs of the poor. Now, if you look at the record of Catholic schools in this country, and this continues to be the case to this day, if you live in poverty in the United States, statistically, one of the best things you can do is enroll your kid in a Catholic school, because the record of people moving out of poverty and up the social ladder through education, particularly in Catholic schools in this country, is stellar compared to the other options. Definitely beats public education in that same demographic by orders of magnitude, right?
Yeah, yeah.
How do they do it? On a shoestring, soliciting loads of donations. So when I worked for the Catholic Church directly, I worked in diocesan education. And one of the jobs my bishop gave me was, you know, we had these legacy Catholic schools in my diocese, many of them serving the inner city. And his charge to me was, make sure we can find a way to keep those suckers afloat financially. Now, the unfortunate truth is many, many, many of those institutions have closed for lack of finances. And was that because the church was stingy and didn't want to give the money to those institutions? Far from it. Far from it. I mean, in my case, my own bishop was, I mean, he was pulling out every piggy bank he could find in the diocese and his own personal money and every resource he could come up with to continue to fund inner city Catholic schools at a huge financial loss, because he thought that was the number one priority. He told me one time, you know, I have got to work for the poor. That is my job. That is why God put me here. And doggone it, that's what I'm going to do, right? And that he's not alone. I mean, you can see that story played out time and time and time and time and time and time again. And so, I think that this idea that the Catholic Church is just sitting on a giant pile of liquid wealth with disposable income is absolutely far from the mark. You know, if you add up, and keep in mind, you know, Catholic dioceses are independent, self-governing bodies. The church is not a corporation, you know, with the Pope as CEO, you know, all in one collective. That's not how it's actually structured theologically, let alone legally, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Each diocese is its own independent structure. Now, they're in a communion with the Pope, but the Pope is not, you know, the direct boss of diocesan property. I'm sure there are Catholic institutions and there are Catholic dioceses that have more money than others. And there has, you know, after 2,000 years, of course, there are stories of corruption and mismanagement. And I mean, which is going to be the case in any organization.
Sure.
But diocese to diocese, parish to parish throughout the Catholic world, this story about, you know, excess liquid wealth just floating around is false. And if there is money that's misappropriated, well, it's the misappropriation of otherwise tight funds. I mean, that's been my experience working directly for the church. And when it comes to why not give the money to the poor, I'm not sure if you're aware. I mean, the Catholic Church invented benevolence as an institution. Yeah. Organized financial benevolence to the poor is a Catholic invention. It does not exist in human history until the Catholic Church put it on the map. And Catholic social services and Catholic relief services and a host of Catholic-sponsored agencies that do nothing other than try to improve the plight of the poor. I already talked about education being one of the principal ones. Is one of the most enduring and endearing contributions of Catholicism to world history.
Absolutely. Mike, we hope that's helpful for you. I know you had a third question, but we're kind of flat out of time here. Got lots more calls to get to. Thank you so much. Hold that question for another time and do call us back. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Karen now. She is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey there, Karen. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. My question is just help for repetitive sinfulness. I go to confession, I confess, I mean I'm sorry, I try really hard, and then I'm back at it. Just, sinfulness, things I don't want to do. And I know we need divine help, but I'm almost getting to the point where I just feel like a hypocrite and feel like giving up because I don't feel like God's taking me serious because I keep doing the same thing over and over again. Light and help on that.
Thank you so much. Well, first of all, welcome to the club.
Yeah.
Welcome to the club.
Big club.
Okay, big club. So you're not unique in this. Now, there is an enormous tradition in the Catholic Church that unfortunately lay people don't really get a good handle on of how to answer this problem, right? And there are spiritual disciplines that the Church advocates, in addition to, beyond the sacraments, that will invigorate and put life into your use of the sacraments, that, again, lay people are not always conscious of. I know you know what monasticism is, religious life. If you think about it, I mean, why is there an institution called monasticism? Well, monasticism exists as an institution because people figured out pretty early on, we need to structure our life. Right, not just our doctrinal confessions and not just our liturgical practice, but we need to come up with a mode of life, right, a rule of life that facilitates the practice of virtue and the avoidance of sin. I mean that is the purpose of the monastic vocation. Now we can't all be monks, but we can all take a page out of their playbook, and ask the question, okay, how can I restructure my life in such a way that we leave the confessional. We say, I'm going to avoid whatever leads me to sin. That's one of the things we say in the act of contrition. Well, have I done that? It's one thing to say I purpose not to sin. It's another thing to say I purpose to avoid whatever leads me to sin, i.e., I'm going to actually restructure the circumstances of my life to make it hard for me to fall into my habitual patterns.
Yeah.
And facilitate the practice of virtue. So let's put some teeth into that. Let's say that that a person's habitual sin is gossip. All right, and they just can't fall into a conversation with their neighbors without falling into gossip. Okay, well, saying I promise not to gossip is probably not going to get the job done. So maybe what they need to do is this. Maybe they need to say, okay, I'm gonna have a rule. I'm gonna create a rule of life for myself, the way St. Benedict would put a rule in the monastic rule. And my rule of life is, I'm not, if I'm around so-and-so and so-and-so, I'm not going to talk. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, and I'll listen and smile and nod and answer questions, but I'm not going to volunteer anything.
Mm-hmm.
That's probably an easier vow to keep than I'm not going to gossip.
Sure.
Right? Because the gossip is going to happen when you kind of get on a roll and forget yourself. Well, I put down a rule that says I'm not going to get on a roll. All right. Let's say my vice is I drink too much, and I found out that okay, when do I drink too much? Well, every day on the way home from work, I stop off here and have a beer with the guys, and the next thing you know, I'm 3 or 4 or 5 beers down the road. Well, maybe I'm going to put a new rule of life in. Instead of stopping off at the bar, I'm going to stop off at the Adoration Chapel or the gym or whatever
sure,
it might be,
sure.
Right? Create a rule of life to make that temptation less possible, right?
Yeah.
And then, the purpose of religious devotion, in part, it's not magic. Religious devotion doesn't work, but crank out this many Hail Marys and you will magically be freed from your sins. It doesn't work that way. The purpose of any religious devotion, at least in part, is to begin to change my thought patterns. And the question, what is the best devotional or spiritual exercise for you, is going to be, what is the one that has the best payoff for you in actually changing those thought patterns? right? And so, you know, I remember Father Thomas Dubay one time who said that, I heard him give a talk, and he said, you know, he'd never found someone who was really given to prayer who was also really given to, you know, television serials. and it's a choice about the use of one's time.
Sure.
Right? And it's not that prayer on its own is magic. It's not, right? But where one put one's time and attention, how one structures one's physical environment, how one structures one's thought life, and gets intentional about that, will have an effect on eventually where you go, right? Now, you know, in the habit literature, they tell us that, you know, once you've laid down the neural pathways of a habit, you don't ever get rid of them, right? Which is why, you know, the ex-smoker can get a whiff of a cigarette 30 years later and go, man, I wish I could have one of those, you know. And to the non-smoker, it just smells like rot, you know. Yeah. But to the ex-smoker, it represents a temptation, and it triggers something that brings back associations that they had when they were 16, and they're never going to get rid of that.
Sure.
Right? And so what you do is you can't get rid of the old habit. You lay down new habit patterns, right? So, you know, if the old trigger for the cigarette is, I sit down with my friends after work or whatever, and we light up and smoke, and I want to get rid of that habit pattern. Well, you know what? Ronald Reagan went for the jelly beans that they took.
Yeah.
That's probably not the best habit, but it was better than cigarettes, you know?
Yes.
You insert a new routine into the habit pattern, right?
Right.
You find a way to do that in your life, okay? So it's, you know, we learned a long time ago from St. Augustine that success in the moral life is not about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and exerting your will. And again, the psychological literature confirms willpower is a vanishing resource. If you just rely on the commitment of will, I'm not going to do that again, or I am going to do such and such, you won't. It doesn't work,
yeah.
Right? So you have to find other tools to actually change your behavior. Final thing I'd say is don't try too hard to change your personality. Personality is very sticky. Right? There's a lot of inertia in personality. It's really tough to change a personality. Find a way to work with your personality, not to work against it, right? And
yeah.
and you know, some of us have a different place on the happiness or the rumination continuum. Some people are, you know, like habitually miserable and ruminative people, and they're just Eeyores by nature, right? And that doesn't make you a bad human being. It means you have a particular challenge in your life. Other people are, you know, Pollyannish and never had a bad day in their life. That also has downsides, right? Accept where you are in the personality continuum and work with that. Don't work against it.
Karen, thanks so much for your call today. We'll try to get to as many calls as we can here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Up next is Daniel in Eagle Rock, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Daniel. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Daniel.
Okay. My question today, when I'm going through Scripture and I'm, you know, reading when Christ said, you know, I'm going to be grafting in those who are not necessarily of the Jewish, you know, we're going to be having Jews and Gentiles, and figured, well, this is when, you know, great, we all have an opportunity. Well, now I get to Acts 10, and Cornelius suddenly has this vision and says, hey, you need to go to, you know, Peter and see him. And so he does, and people are kind of astounded that, oh, we're going to be bringing Gentiles in now. This is kind of new, but we're going to baptize them. So I'm trying to figure out exactly when is it that, you know, the Gentiles, you know, really started coming into this. Is this when Christ, or was this more along the lines when Peter really was coming along?
Yeah, so, thanks. So historically, most New Testament historians would take the position that Christ's mission, and he says so actually, Christ's mission was to the Jews. Now, there were Gentiles and there were Samaritans and there were non-Jews running around Judea, some of whom encountered Christ. And in the context of the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, I almost called them the Synaptics, Jesus often uses them as rhetorical foils. You know, he's talking to the Jews and he'll say, look at this Gentile person over here who's got more faith than you do. But it's clear his mission is not directed that way.
Right, right.
And the content of his preaching presupposes the practice of Judaism, the existence of the temple, purity laws, all those things that are intrinsic to Judaism are presupposed in the preaching of Jesus. And the theology is as well. I mean, it's structured around the Old Testament expectation of a coming kingdom of God and an eschaton and all these things. But when Christianity began to spread, the first places that the apostle to the Gentiles went were synagogues. Paul would go to synagogues and he would proclaim the message that Christ is the Messiah and the kingdom of God had come. And the Jews were not real keen. The practicing ethnic Jews were not super keen on that message. But most of the synagogues in the ancient world also had a certain number of Gentiles that were referred to as God-fearers, right? They believed in the God of Israel, but they didn't practice Judaism. They would come and associate with the synagogue and hear the scriptures, but they wouldn't submit to circumcision or the Mosaic law. And then Paul would preach this message, and the Jews weren't too keen on it. And then he would mention that, oh, by the way, if you're Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised to sign up for this thing. And the Gentiles were like, sign me up, buddy, right? And so they started having success among the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets, one of the signs of the kingdom of God was going to be the inclusion of the Gentiles. I mean, Isaiah speaks of this specifically, right? The law will go forth from Jerusalem and the nations will come streaming in. And so as Paul is preaching in the synagogues and he's watching the positive response of Gentiles, Paul gets the idea, I mean, it's true, but I mean, he has the realization, I am the means of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The meaning of my apostolate is to gather in Gentiles to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's expectation that the nations were going to come to the God of Israel, right? And he actually says in Romans 15, he says that my priestly duty is to gather up the Gentiles as a pure offering to give to God. And now what Paul never anticipated, I think, is that eventually Christianity would become a Gentile church. Right, he was thinking of it in terms of, you know, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the prophets in Israel, into which Gentiles will be included. And the next thing we know, it's a Gentile religion, yeah. Right? But that was a historical development.
Appreciate that. Daniel, thanks so much for your call from Eagle Rock. Let's go now to Mustafa in Pennsylvania, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Mustafa, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hello. Can you hear me? Is my voice clear?
Yes, go right ahead.
First of all, I've been following EWTN for a while, and I'm still watching EWTN every day on YouTube. So I have like a simple question, and I will try to be very brief. Can someone love Jesus without true discipleship? And I hope for clarification, and may God bless you.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So to love someone is to have an attitude of benevolence toward them and to want to be in union with them in the very good that you wish for them, right? And so to put that in terms of loving God or loving Christ, it means that I have to love the good that God is. I have to love the good that God is, not some other good. And I have to love God. I have to want to be in union with the God that is, not some other God, right?
The
only way that I can enter into union with God is by way of participation and imitation, right? I mean, I have to begin to reflect his likeness and his character and his, you know, his goodness and his being in my own way of being in the world.
Uh-huh.
And so it's kind of incoherent to say, well, you know, I love God, but I hate who he is, right? You know, I love God, but I don't want to be in union with him in the only way that I can, which is to conform my life to his mode of being, right? It's kind of like, you know, if you say to your wife, well, but honey, I really love you, but I don't want to live with you or see you or ever talk to you because the very sight of you sickens me. Like, I'm sorry, that's not love, right? That's not love, right?
No.
And Christ himself, you know, well, actually St. John says in his epistle, you know, if we love God, if we love Christ, we're going to walk as Jesus walked, right? Jesus says, if you love me and keep my commandments, then the Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you. Now, I would make this exception. Right. I think it's entirely possible to see Christ, to see what being in union with Christ would entail, and to say, my life needs that. I that's a beautiful vision of who I want to be in the world, but I am not there yet. Like, my life doesn't look like that. And so I'm aiming at, how do I conform my life to that picture of reality? How do I conform my life to the nature and the character of God, to the imitation of Christ, granted that it's a work in progress. And that's a very, very coherent and intelligible perspective to take. And in fact, it's the Catholic position that grace is not static. Grace is not a uniform quantity. Grace and intimacy with Christ is something that can develop. So one can have a scintilla of love towards Christ, right, which is that desire to conform my life to Him, that can become greater and greater and greater over time as my life becomes more and more conformed to His.
Mustafa, that's a great question. Thank you so much for checking in today. God bless you, sir. We could not get to Jerry on Long Island because we're just flat out of time. Very busy program today, and we're always grateful for that. Thank you, my friend, Dr. David Andrews.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern. There were also a couple of questions we could not get to. There was a texted question. There was a couple of questions on YouTube. We'll carry those over into our next program. Do check out the podcast whenever you wish. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts, EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless and have a wonderful day.